Right, so let's bow our heads to pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beginning of another new week, and that we get to start this week in your name, and with the gifts of life and salvation freely given in your gospel. We thank you for making us your own people through the waters of baptism, and keeping us in daily remembrance of our sin, causing us to repent each and every day out of sorrow for what we have done, and thus receiving with joy the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins. We pray that you would continue to bless us this day and always in that grace, and allow us now to study your word in harmony with your will, that indeed we would have a better understanding of all that you would have us know, and that our faith in Christ would be strengthened now and forevermore. It is in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to finish up looking at Ecclesiasticus. We got into some discussion on the subject or the content of the book last week. There's a few passages that are mentioned on the handout from last time, and we're going to take a look at those, talk about them in context or connection with the scriptures themselves, and then finish out Ecclesiasticus and start into the wisdom of Solomon. Last week, a question was posed regarding kind of the origin of the book and the author's intent. And I know we talked about it, I think, briefly, but it warrants another visit because it is or can be confusing. We have the book of the Apocrypha or all the apocryphal works that are not on the same level as scriptures. Why then do we proceed to spend time on them? What's the value of them? Where do they come from? And things like that. So going back to our source here and to Ecclesiasticus at its beginning, the Blessing for Readers section in the book CPH has put out. It says here, Ecclesiasticus provides a helpful picture of how the wisdom tradition was continued after the biblical books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Comments from the author reveal how formal education took place in the second century and illustrate the authoritative use of most books of the Old Testament. Many sayings from Jesus, son of Sirach, relate genuine wisdom in keeping with the biblical tradition as well as a sincere piety. He especially shows the central place that God's written word had taken in the lives of his people as the embodiment of true wisdom. So again, we mentioned, I think, last time, this is to be viewed as more of a commentary of sorts on the works of Solomon and his wisdom, not to replace them, but to either flesh them out or put them into a more contemporary context. And for the people of Israel in the midst of the intertestamental period, following the exile, this would have been helpful for them to have a fresh look at these more ancient works. And we do the same thing again today. We have people who are scholars who write commentaries on the works of the scriptures, who try to put the best light upon them from a modern sense. Again, we go from one language to the next, and there's always going to be things that are lost in translation, but it's helpful to have people who are knowledgeable in these things to give us a guideline for how to best understand these ancient works. And again, they are ancient. They do go back centuries, and that makes them by their nature a little more difficult for us to understand than something written in a modern sense. So it's helpful to have those types of things. Not, again, on the same level as the scriptures, and so we have to use that kind of as our guideline for viewing them. The prologue for the book of Ecclesiasticus, so this is, again, written by Jesus, son of Sirach, and it's translated by his grandson. So it's his grandson who writes then the prologue and kind of gives a little bit more background for this work, the 51 chapters. He writes, "Since many and great things have been given to us through the law and the prophets," established scripture, "and the others that follow them, on account of which we must praise Israel for instruction and wisdom. And since it is necessary not only that the readers themselves should acquire understanding, but also that those who love learning should be able to help the outsiders by both speaking and writing, my grandfather Jesus, after devoting himself," again, not our Jesus, but the one who wrote back in the second century B.C., "after devoting himself especially to the reading of the law and the prophets and the other books of our fathers, and after acquiring considerable proficiency in them, was himself also led to write something pertaining to instruction and wisdom, in order that, by becoming conversant with this also, those who love learning should make even greater progress in living according to the law. You are urged, therefore, to read with goodwill and attention, and to be indulgent in cases where, despite our diligent labor in translating, we may seem to have rendered some expressions ineffectively. For what was originally expressed in Hebrew does not have the same force when translated into another language. Not only this work, but even the law itself, the prophecies, and the rest of the books differ not a little as originally expressed. So again, things get lost in translation, so it's helpful to have them put into modern or fresher sense so that we can have a good understanding. When I came to Egypt in the 38th year of the reign of Euergetes and stayed for some time, having found a copy affording no little instruction, it seemed highly necessary that I should myself devote some industry and diligence to the translation of the following book, offering both sleeplessness and skill in that period of time in order to complete and publish the book for those living abroad who wished to gain learning, being prepared in character to live according to the law. So again, kind of a book to be used in training or teaching for the people who are faithful to God, the Jews, not just in Israel because they're spread out at this point, but those who would be in Egypt, those who would be in the Mediterranean surrounding as well. So kind of a textbook of sorts on what wisdom we have from the Old Testament. And again, it's a compilation of things. It's not written in, again, a systematic order, but kind of pieced together probably from various sources as well. Any questions, comments on any of that? John?
I missed who the author was.
Jesus, son of Sirach, written in about 180 BC, so 2 centuries before the time of Christ, or thereabouts, in between the end of the prophetic voice of God through Malachi was the last prophet around 400 BC. John the Baptizer comes on the scene around 30 AD. So there's about a 430-year gap of silence. And so all these events of the intertestamental period, we call it, are recorded, or a lot of them are recorded in the Apocrypha. But this is where this book is written, along with the wisdom of Solomon about 100 years later. Dave?
His father was quite well known.
Most likely. I don't know for sure. Right. So, yeah, Jesus' father. Yeah, the Sirach, right.
Right, Jesus' father.
Right.
So, I guess from what I read, the theory was that he put his name on his kind of a selling point.
Right. Yeah, that's, not a new concept, right? So it's not innovative today. We do, authors will still do that, right? You put somebody's name on it, and this is what the wisdom of Solomon will do too, right? And so this author of that book will say, writing from the persona of Solomon, even though he's obviously not Solomon. Okay? But that will help sell, help teach, help guide those who are reading and trying to understand his work. Okay, good, yeah. Julia?
So in 300 AD, that's accurate.
Mm-hmm.
By a long shot. Mm-hmm. But, so is that when the New Testament was finally distributed, or
because
after they wrote it?
Yes. So just the New Testament chronology there. Everything's written in the New Testament in the first century. It's not recognized or put together as the canon, the 66 books, until, in the 200s, 300s AD. At that point, they need to... The church has a need to do that. Okay, up to that point, I mean, there were still heresies, there were still false teachings, but the challenges weren't there yet of which books, as strongly, I guess, which books are biblical and which ones are not. Again, try to put yourself in that context, right? As the early Christian church, you don't have a Bible already at that point, or even the concept of such a thing, although you have the New Testament writers considering the law and the prophets as scripture, right, as the word of God. So we do have that concept, but the idea of a book of, one thing collecting all of them, again, that's a pretty uncommon thing in those days, because you had scrolls, you had copies of certain parts of it, but to have it all together in one volume, that was going to be a difficult thing to acquire, for sure. Yeah, Dave?
It's my opinion, you're in the early churches of this, the before Canaan, many of those early churches were actually reading these documents, these books, during the church service.
The apocryphal ones?
Right.
Yeah.
In addition to some of the ones by the apostles, but they hadn't really been accepted or sanctified.
Well, yeah, and we don't know. It would be difficult to say, again, apart from the law and the prophets, if they had a collection that they said, this is holy, we cannot add to this. Again, we don't have that stated so clearly. Okay, but we would look at the practice. Jesus, what does he quote? What does he cite from in his ministry? Those books would certainly be considered scripture. And then, of course, they have the parameters already in place as who are the author of these. The prophets get that title, right? Or they get that credit. Okay, so if it's something not written by a prophet, automatically it was knocked down a tier, right? Okay, so because the prophets, they believe, were inspired. But anybody else, it was questionable. We didn't have that certainty. Now, not everything that the prophets wrote gets included in the scriptures, right? Same with the apostles. Paul is known for writing many other documents, many other epistles, but not all of them are considered or are included in the canon. Doesn't mean they couldn't be added if the church decided, yeah, we need to do that. Okay? But at this point, yeah, it wasn't established yet fully like we've got it now. We're 66 books. We're not adding to it. We're not taking away. Okay. Good. Other thoughts or comments on this? Okay. So again, for these people in this time, they've got different sources, different writings. They're utilizing them, but they've got to compare these with what is established, the law and the prophets. So is this valuable or not? And I'm sure at that time, too, the faithful would be reading something like Ecclesiasticus and say, well, yeah, that works, but that doesn't, right? And so just like scriptures today, we don't sit down and try to teach every little part of it. Right, even though it's all the scriptures, we focus in on the things that have the most important value. It's all important, but we try to hone in on what's the gospel itself and how that's brought out best in the scriptures. So they're going to do the same thing with books like these in the Apocrypha. But yeah, going back to Dave's comment, we actually do have some liturgical things that pop up from the Apocrypha. Okay, they're not very many, but they are there. We have in our Lutheran study, in our Lutheran service book, a nice blessing of the canticles, those things in the liturgy that state where they're from in the Bible. But if ever you see anything, it'll probably show up in the intro, it where you have the insert. There might be an antiphon, and rather than state where it is in the scripture, it might say a liturgical text. And so that would be your cue that, okay, that's probably from an apocryphal work, okay? It's not on the same level as scripture, but it's not anti-scripture either. It's teaching something that is in conjunction with it. And the early church or those in that intertestamental time would have used it in part of their worship, okay? So we acknowledge that as the church, as part of our history. If it's something that would go against that, of course, then we would not use it. There's nothing stating, I don't think anything church historically saying the intro, it must be from the scriptures alone. Okay, and typically that's what we use, but to include something that's apocryphal or that's not in the Bible itself isn't out of bounds per se. Okay, so other questions, comments on that? All right, so looking then specifically onto the handout from last time, Ecclesiasticus, this is on page 10 under the topic or title of wisdom. It states there the author of Ecclesiasticus used the word wisdom over 5 dozen times in his book. The Old Testament, this term tends to occur in clusters concerning Solomon, the books of Job. Okay, I think we talked about this last time. To the question number 19, what does the figure of wisdom in Ecclesiasticus share with wisdom in Proverbs? We said this too, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, fear is something that is, we recognize respect and fear, but also love. That's what have a righteous respect is. And so these two are somewhat synonymous in the Apocrypha and in Proverbs. To question 20, how is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? Ecclesiasticus 1:14 is mentioned there, and this is 1:14. Okay. Says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it was created with the faithful in the womb. What do you make of that? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do we usually understand just that phrase? What is wisdom? If it's gets repeated, this phrase in the Psalms and in Proverbs. Okay, well, normally, yeah, in wisdom, in a worldly sense, we think of intelligence. In this context, what would we apply wisdom to? What concept?
Well, when one considers the creator of all of us, then you realize you have an accountant to someone who is apparently well over us.
Okay.
So if you fear the person who created us, it's like anything from a child to a puppy dog or whatever. Obviously, the one who's taking care of us, who's feeding us, who's
okay.
Yeah,
so true wisdom means that we acknowledge what is true, right? What is right. We're being wise in our perspective. Okay, to be a fool, we counter wisdom with foolishness, would be to go against what is established as true. Okay, so in that sense, for sure, to be wise is to acknowledge we are creation and God is creator. We have a right place in that sense before God, not as somebody over God, but certainly under him. Okay, so fearing the Lord, respecting him is the beginning of true wisdom, our right understanding of who we are. Laura?
When we say, you use the word understanding, because that's different from either intelligence or knowledge.
Okay, yeah, so understanding is certainly different from intelligence or knowledge. How would we apply it then in this context? Would we say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding?
Understanding the whole concept of God.
Okay.
You have to start somewhere.
Sure. How do we begin to understand God? Again, it has to do with our rightful place, right? Fearing God. Okay? Not thinking, oh, he's our best buddy, we can do whatever we want with him, but rather, who are we as his creation? Okay, a right humility before him. This is the beginning of understanding of who God is. And ultimately, as Solomon uses this as well, the idea of wisdom Solomon brings in is Christ himself, right? So the fear of the Lord, right understanding of Yahweh, of who God is the beginning of salvation. Okay, so it's a gospel context. So that's where we pull it, or where we what we understand from the scriptures, okay, from the established word of God. Fear of the Lord is at the beginning of wisdom. This is talk of eternal life and salvation, okay, a right relationship with God. Who are we in his midst? We are humble in his sight. We are his creation. We need him as our Savior. To add to that then, what Ecclesiasticus does, it was created with the faithful in the womb. Is this a struggling or a challenging statement? At Letty?
Pastor, that is not the right passage, or else it's not the right place where it's found in the Bible.
See, that you're in Ecclesiastes, right? This is Ecclesiasticus. So this is the Apocrypha. Sorry, I know we had that a little bit last week too. It's very similar sounding words. The other name for Ecclesiasticus, and maybe I should say that, is Son of Sirach, or written by Jesus, Son of Sirach. A lot of biblical books get named after the authors, right? But that would be kind of difficult with the book in the Apocrypha. We have Jesus, right, as the name of a book. That would be confusing too. So yeah, this is a little bit different than the book in Ecclesiastes. All right, so 1:14 in the Apocrypha from Ecclesiasticus says this. Hey, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Great, we're on the right track. This is awesome, but now, it was created with the faithful in the
world. I'm assuming it is reference to the word fear.
Yeah, this is a trick, right?
So fear was created with the faithful. In other words, it's really bred into us.
Okay. Yeah, so we've got, yeah, if you want to break down the sentence, the fear of the Lord is in mathematics. Equals, right? Equals the beginning of wisdom, so the two are synonymous in that sense, right? So what is the it? You could say either the fear of the Lord or the beginning of wisdom, right? And you could maybe even argue, since we're talking about it in the, trying to look at it from the Proverbs sense, as salvation itself, right? If that's where we're going with this, as eternal life, is that created with the faithful in the womb? And if so, how? We're not afraid of saying that even those in the womb can believe. We believe that they certainly can. Okay, they're not out of bounds to God, right? The Spirit can certainly work faith in anybody's heart. Okay, where you're at in this world is, as long as you're alive, then you have that potential. Okay, Julia?
I would just say it indicates that, you know, God has chosen you, He's created you from the beginning of conception. Mm-hmm. And as we talked about earlier, that faith is built in. Well, maybe we talked about that in the life light.
Okay.
That it's the nature, human nature, to be God's person.
Okay, yeah, it's interesting. Excuse me, we have to recognize there's a natural knowledge of God, right? We're all created in His image. That image is tarnished. And so we do realize and we do admit that everyone has a knowledge of God. It doesn't equal salvation yet at that point, right? Because the Scriptures, Paul is clear on this, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are enemies of God from our conception. And it's not until that faith is created in Jesus that we have eternal life. And we can't know if a baby or a fetus has that until they're born and something else has happened to them, that is baptism. Right? Then we know, okay, God has acted for sure, and that's when we can say, yes, that child has received faith. Before that, they may have done that, and we certainly can believe pretty strongly that they have. We just can't know that. Okay? So there's a natural knowledge of God is one thing, and there is faith that leads to eternal life, that is another. Okay? And so in this context, if we're looking at the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, as that faith that leads to eternal life, is that created with the faithful in the womb? Depends on what you mean by the faithful, right? And this is where it gets a little confusing. Is this the faithful in the womb? Are they just automatically with that faith? Or what is lacking here that is required for one to believe?
Well, maybe it's from the very beginning of our existence. Even though we're in the womb or we're infants and don't know that we have knowledge yet, we're with the Lord until we have the knowledge to choose not to do.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and we recognize as we gain in ability, we also then have potential for rejecting, right? So as a baby, can a child really harm themselves? I mean, especially in the womb. It's certainly not their intent. I guess accidentally they could. And nowadays you see a lot of babies newly born, if their nails are really long, they'll wear gloves, mittens on their hands so they don't scratch themselves. They're not trying to hurt themselves. They can hurt themselves. But for the most part, they're not. Okay, so can we, you know, in this sense, they have the ability or they have knowledge, they have faith perhaps, can they consciously reject or try to stay away from God? Those who have the Word of God already in their life as children of Christian families would say probably not. We don't know that for sure. Okay? Yeah, Todd?
That whole phrase to me suggests, and who knows whether what it suggests to me is correct, but faith is created by hearing God's word.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And when I think of that phrase, the faithful, I'm thinking of those who are gathered around God's word, who are hearing it at that point in time, mostly right. Hearing it as opposed to reading it.
Mm-hmm.
And we've carried that concept, or I've certainly heard that concept carried forward even today, where somebody's carrying a child in the womb, they're bringing them to church, they're hearing it.
Right. Yes. We're again admitting that for sure, that within the womb a child has the potential even to believe there, right? It's alive. That's all the Spirit needs, okay? In connection with the Word of God that's spoken, right? So here, it was created with the faithful in the womb, the faithful being the believer. See, again, this is a little different context in the Apocrypha than in our Christian context, right? What does the author of Ecclesiastes here mean by faithful? I mean, again, he's giving out a lot of direction on living for the Jewish people. Okay, so it's a little different take or attack on this, Jim.
I think you have to look at this passage in the context of the whole book. You can't just look at it just as this passage. So the whole book was for the living out the law. That's what it stated. So, yeah, we want to be sanctified, right? But there's no, to me, this directs you back to, okay, it's within you to be able to carry out the law. That's how I view this. So I would say it's not accurate based upon the whole book, based on this is how you're supposed to live your life,
right,
according to the law. So there's no, to me, this is not a gospel message.
Okay.
So,
again, right context, right? And again, this is stuff that will lead to the Jewish mindset in Jesus' day. Okay, the same Jews that Jesus said or questioned about their faith, right? They believed they were God's people by descendancy of Abraham. That's what made them faithful. Okay, so there's that element of this. Plus then, yeah, to be faithful, then you still hold to the law. You've got two camps in Judaism that will do that too. One camp says, yes, you must remain. You must hold to these laws and the Torah. Another camp will side more on the gospel, I guess, that by their identity, they don't need to keep the law. Okay, so even there you have this split. But yeah, is the power given just in creation alone to be saved? Or do you have to still hear the word of God? And that's what I think this is, well, the initial passage is getting at. Bill?
I guess what I'm thinking is not that you'll be faithful, but just from the essential level, that God has built us, He's designed us in the way that we can. He's given us free will.
Good. So, yeah, with the very aspect of life itself gives the possibility for salvation, right? The human, the physical life. Right. The natch created in the image of God, and even with the physical life, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. Physically, we're alive. Spiritually, we're dead, right? But even the physical life that is there and present has then the potential, obviously, to be raised in a spiritual sense.
Okay. Julian? Good.
And I think of John the Baptist, like, left in the middle of the community about Jesus. So that is another indication.
Sure. Yeah, good. Yeah, so we're all on the same page, I think, on that, right? Life begins in the womb, and from that point, there is a potential for salvation through the power of the Word of God. And that's where the beginning of wisdom can take place once that Word of God is proclaimed. Okay. The challenge here with the end of this passage is salvation automatic there in the womb? Okay. And that's where we would say no and put a Lutheran or a Christian spin on this or perspective. Again, looking at this from the Jewish perspective, it would be a little different take, I'm sure. Okay. Just looking at some other passages real quick from Ecclesiastes. So you have a little sampling of this. The fear of the Lord is all wisdom, and in all wisdom is the performance of the law and the knowledge of His omnipotency. Okay, with a lot to unpack there for sure. Okay, so now we've got the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, and now the fear of the Lord is all wisdom. Okay, so you could argue, yeah, rightfully respecting God is everything. Okay, it is all wisdom and all knowledge. Okay, and in all wisdom then is the performance of the law and the knowledge of His omnipotency. That gets a little tricky, right? When we focus in on the omnipotency of God, okay, we look at more of His, I guess you'd argue, sovereignty, right? In a reformed text or sense today. Okay, if we're going to focus in on that, all wisdom is the performance of the law. And we can look at that in a grace-filled way, okay? That we, by faith in Jesus, we keep the law perfectly. Because He has kept the law perfectly, and His righteousness is applied to us, right? So we can go in that direction, the knowledge of his omnipotency. That's where it gets like, oh, stop with that first passage, right? Don't go to that part, because that's where we think, okay, God is in effecting this apart from the gospel simply through wisdom of God, right? Just because you have knowledge of God does not mean you will keep his law perfectly. But if you have the gospel, if you believe in Christ, then that righteousness is applied to you, and you are fulfilling the law. Okay. Let's see. Others from 24, 23, all these things are the book of the covenant of the Most High God, even the law which Moses commanded for a heritage unto the congregations of Jacob. Again, this is in context here, down at the question 21. Wisdom is an abstract noun, yet the author of Ecclesiasticus has something concrete in mind when he writes about it. And what is he writing about? So this is 24, 23. All these things are the book of the covenant of the Most High God, even the law which Moses commanded for a heritage unto the congregations of Jacob. So putting it into a concrete form, right? It is the written word of God that we can find this wisdom of God. Okay, the true path to salvation. Other passages that pop up on your sheets that are included in questions that are there. Ecclesiasticus 15, he himself made man from the beginning and left him in the hand of his counsel. If thou wilt to keep the commandments and to perform acceptable faithfulness, he hath set fire and water before thee. Stretch forth thy hand unto whether thou wilt. Before man is life and death, and whether him liketh shall be given him. Interesting. And this falls under, let's see, it's question, I don't think, it's on question 25 under salvation, page 11. The Old Testament teaches us that payment for sin requires blood sacrifice. Also reveals that we cannot save ourselves by works of the law. How does Ecclesiasticus treat the subject of our salvation? So we're comparing then this passage here with Romans 3 and 7. What big difference do you see between Jesus, son of Sirach, and Paul on the subject of keeping the law? So in this context, he himself made man from the beginning, left him in the hand of his counsel. If thou wilt to keep the commandments and to perform acceptable faithfulness. So what is this saying?
Possible.
Okay. He himself, God, right, made man from the beginning, left him in the hand of his counsel, right? If that man wills it, right? To keep the commandments and to perform acceptable faithfulness. So we consider counsel here as the wisdom of God, life and salvation, that you will have eternal life because God has put you in that hand and it's yours if you keep his commands, right? And if you follow his law, perform acceptable faithfulness, right? He has set fire and water before you. Stretch forth your hand unto whether you wilt. What does that sound like? Water and fire, interesting. Both in the Old Testament or in the Bible as elements of judgment. But in this context, you think of eternal life or eternal hell, right? Both are put before you. Stretch forth your hand unto whichever you wish. What's the problem with that?
It's like free will is running rampant.
Okay, whose choice is this? Okay. Yeah, it sounds like it's left in the hand of the sinner. Before man is life and death, and whether he likes, whatever he likes shall be given him. So the choice is yours, right? So how does Paul talk about this? Born dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 3, starting off his book, talking about the natural wickedness of man now since the fall into sin. And we have no power in and of ourselves to save ourselves, right? So the choice is not up to us, but rather up to God, okay? He is the one who elects us for salvation. If we are saved, he gets the credit fully. If we're condemned, then it's our own fault, okay? We resist or reject his gospel. Okay, 33, 11 through 13, this drops down to question 26. Read this passage and contrast the doctrine of election presented there with Paul's presentation of that teaching, Romans 8, 28 through 39, and Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. In much knowledge, the Lord has divided them and made their ways diverse. Some of them he has blessed and exalted. Some of them he has sanctified and set near to himself. But some of them he has cursed and brought low and turned out to their places. As the clay is in the potter's hand to fashion it at his pleasure, so man is in the hand of him that made him to render to them as he likes him best. Okay, so what's the struggle here? Or the challenge here?
God chooses, sanctifies, but he does not choose to curse.
Okay, so that's the right understanding, right? We believe that God chooses to elect some for salvation, but does the flip side mean he elects those who are not saved for damnation? Ultimately then taking the option away from them. Yeah, this is our struggle, right? As Christians, much knowledge the Lord has divided them, made their ways diverse. Some of them he has blessed and exalted, but then some of them he has cursed and brought low. Now, the Bible is clear, God does harden hearts, okay? And he will utilize those with hardened hearts for his purposes. Does that mean he pre-elects them for damnation? Has he cursed them eternally to be apart from him?
No.
Okay. Are they, by that cursing then, removed from any possibility of salvation? Right, this is the idea that's present here. If you are elected to damnation, you got no choice. Even if you hear the gospel and try to believe with all your heart, Spirit can't work on you. You're already condemned, and that's it. It's over.
Well, until you repent.
This is the challenge, right? If you are elected, though, by God beforehand for condemnation, can you repent? Apparently not.
Well, God wouldn't be all-powerful.
Right? So, and this is, you can do the flip side. If you're elected for salvation, then you can't possibly not be saved. Right? You have to be saved. What's the struggle with this?
God would have all men to be saved.
Okay.
But then we get in the way of it sometimes.
Oh, yeah. God would have everyone be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. We certainly stand in the way of that by our own sinfulness, right? Okay. God, of course, knows what's going to happen. He has elected some for salvation. Okay. Has he elected everyone else then for damnation? I think this came up in the Lifelight study on Romans, right? How do we understand this? Recognize from John 3:18, okay? Those who do not believe in Christ stand condemned already. Okay? That does not mean they're elected for damnation. That is preordained, forced into eternal separation from God. God does not do that. Okay? But apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, what is our condition, our judgment before God as sinners? We are condemned already. Okay? Unless Christ then, through the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit working through that grace, restores us to life, right? And our belief then, based on the scripture, is that's possible for anyone. No one is exempt from that. Okay? There are none that are hopeless in that sense, because God has not preordained any for condemnation. Now, he has had to cast judgment, proclaim judgment on sinners. This is why he has sent Jesus, right? Because his justice demands payment for sin. And out of his love, he sends his only begotten Son to take that payment on himself, right? He has preordained Christ for the work of salvation, okay? And preordained Christ to be forsaken by himself because of our sin. That's who he has preordained for judgment and condemnation, not anybody else. Okay? So we have that assurance that anybody, we all have potential, we all have the possibility of salvation. Okay? And by the power of the gospel, then we believe and we come to that saving faith. That's how God then does his work of electing, is through the gospel. Okay, so the doctrine of election doesn't become some type of a license for either sin, either way, right? Well, I'm going to be saved no matter what. I can do whatever I want. Or I've been condemned already. God has already preordained me for hell, so why should I bother doing good, right? This is not God's intent, right? The doctrine of election is not meant to serve as a license to sin, but rather as a comfort for all people, right? If you are elected for salvation through baptism, through the gospel, through confession, absolution, through the Lord's Supper, you have security. You have peace. You have comfort that surpasses all others. Right? And if you aren't a believer yet, the idea that God does not preordain you for damnation is hopeful, right? There's still hope until the moment of your death when that judgment is then complete and final. You have possibility, opportunity to repent and believe. Okay, so that's the good news of the doctrine of election, not to be used as a license for sin, but rather as a comfort for those who are elect and those not yet elected. And that's good news for us who have family members, loved ones who aren't believers. It's not over for them yet. Okay, while they still live and have breath, just like a baby in the womb who's still alive, they have potential for salvation. So do our loved ones who do not yet believe. Okay? So we pray that God would work in them still before it's too late. Okay? So that's good news. Positive. This idea works with rationality, reasonableness, but it goes against the established scriptures, the Old Testament for sure, and then what we'll know as the New Testament later on. Okay? Other passages as well that pop up, but we're not going to go into those at this point. Any questions, comments, anything else in conclusion here regarding Ecclesiasticus? We can kind of see a little bit of the issues that pop up in this work. Again, a lot of it's helpful, a lot of it's beneficial, but some of it will lead us astray. Okay? And no doubt will crop up or lead to the thinking of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. And Jesus says this. We have Abraham as our father, right? We have never been enslaved to anyone, the Jews say to Jesus, right? Of course, Jesus responds, yeah, you are children of the devil, your father, right? And I can raise up children from these stones, right? So that's the power of God's word to create faith where and when he pleases, Isaiah 55:11, right? His word will not return to him void. It will accomplish that which he purposes it. Okay, so thanks be to God. That's the truth because we're here, right? That word continues to permeate through all history, and it's been brought to us so that by that word we have faith and we believe and we are now children of God. Okay? And we'll continue. On and on it goes. The word of the Lord endures forever until Jesus returns. There's always hope for salvation, for forgiveness in that word. All right, anything? All right, we'll close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless your week.